Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the second hour, we're going to do a sermon review in the last live day of broadcast this week. Bill Swirl is a regular guest on the program, really one of my favorite guests, interesting guy. In fact, his ears might have been burning over the weekend. We weren't far from him, well, no more than, 500 miles from him in California, and we had rather extended conversation about Bill Swirl with some friends out there in the Bay Area. All good stuff. Well, he preached a sermon recently on the baptism of our Lord, and we're going to be listening to that sermon and reviewing that sermon. Can you get from the Jordan to the cross? Is there a connection between the two? Now, I want you to listen carefully to this sermon using our three-part sermon diagnostic. Everybody knows the story of Jesus being baptized. And the question is, what does it mean? What is it there for? Here's a good question. Why was Jesus being baptized? It's very clear from every account of John's baptism and John's message that his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what's Jesus doing being baptized? He's got nothing to repent of. Nothing of his own to repent of. And he doesn't need any forgiveness. Why is he in the water? Perhaps Pastor Swirl will answer that question. But let's do our three-part sermon diagnostic so that you can listen carefully for Christ and his cross in this sermon. The first part, listen for Jesus. This isn't rocket science. It's just a matter of listening and keeping a track of how often Jesus is mentioned. Now, no generic God here. Jesus Christ, in a variation that makes it very clear that you're talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. But the generic God simply doesn't do here. That may not be a bad place to begin, but we're listening for Jesus. Remember, the gospel isn't simply God loves you. It's what Jesus has done for you in his life and his death and his resurrection. So Jesus needs to be mentioned if the sermon is going to be about Jesus and what he's done for you. Which leads us to the second part of our diagnostic, that being, if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That sounds like an odd question, doesn't it? It isn't so odd if you think about it. Are these sentences that have Jesus in them, are they about Jesus or are they about someone or something else? Is Jesus the one driving the verbs, doing the action, the one who is active rather than passive when the preacher mentions him? And that leads us to our third part of the diagnostic, which is, if Jesus is mentioned, and he is the subject of the verbs, then what are those verbs? What are the actions that the preacher is telling you Jesus has done or is doing or will do? Is this the Jesus who soothes, helps, encourages, enlightens, inspires, motivates, empowers? Or is this the Jesus who lives and dies and suffers for sinners? Very different set of verbs. So, when you've done your three-part diagnostic, you will know, at least in a basic way, whether or not this is a Christ-centered and cross-focused sermon. Here's Pastor Bill Swirl preaching on the occasion of the baptism of our Lord.
In the name of Jesus. Let me tie everything together here over the last 2 weeks. Jesus is born. Jesus is circumcised and named. And today Jesus is baptized. It's all a package deal. All for you and all for your salvation. In the Gospel according to St. Mark, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus the Christ. That he comes from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John in the Jordan wilderness. John was busy blasting away at sinners, threatening them with the wrath that was to come, calling them to repentance, calling them to be baptized, telling them to await another, a greater one. And they came in droves, confessing their sins, all sorts of people, prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of every sort, receiving baptism, and in so doing, watching and waiting for that greater one the one with a greater baptism. Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to wait until we're 30 to be baptized. This is not a case of what would Jesus do or even what did Jesus do. 30 was the minimum age for the making of a rabbi. Before you were 30, nobody would listen to you. You had nothing to say. You were still wet behind the ears, so to speak. You sat quietly at the feet of your teachers and you took in because you had nothing yet to give out, at least of any value. In a sense, Jesus' baptism was his ordination, the inauguration of his ministry. It's kind of like when we elect a president in November and then we place him into office on January 20th, and we say, now he's president. It's public for everybody to see. Or it's like the ordination of a pastor. He may be called by some committee or some voters assembly or some deep, dark, secret committee with smoke coming out of a room somewhere. We don't quite know how this happens. But then there comes a point where hands are laid on him publicly in front of the whole church and the world, and he is proclaimed to be pastor. He is placed into office. That's kind of what's going on here with Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descends, the Father testifies, and now the whole world knows what it did not know before, that this man who grew up in obscurity in Nazareth, this man who probably took over his father's carpentry business, is the eternal Son of God, and he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel, come to save.
Now, that's the beginning, the introduction, if you will, to this sermon. And so far, let me to be kind to Pastor Schwirla, not much there yet, except a deeper explanation of what's going on in the narrative. Why is he 30? What's he doing there? And what's going on until you get to the end of what he just said there? What is this about? This is about finding out who Jesus really is. This is finding out what Jesus has come to do. That title, Christ Messiah, is not just a title. It's not just an empty title, like Sir or Mister. It's a title that tells us who he is and what he has done to do, come to do. The Anointed One. Jesus is clearly, at the very least, Jesus is clearly identified in his baptism. But is the baptism about more than just saying who Jesus is?
Matthew tells us that John initially objected when he saw Jesus coming down the muddy banks of the Jordan and standing in front of him alongside all manner of sinners to be baptized. John said to Jesus, I should be baptized by you. You have the whole thing backward here, and yet you are coming to me. And John was right. John was thinking logically and reasonably. In fact, John's objection is at the heart of all religion, really. Religion teaches that you are supposed to come to God. God doesn't come to you, you come to God. And when you come to God, you are to do as God commands. Religion teaches that the lesser should always serve the greater. The greater never serves the lesser. Religion teaches that creeds and deeds and rituals are the way we climb up to God, the way we make our ascent from the depths of our humanity to the heights of heaven. God needs to be appeased. God needs to be buttered up and flattered and bargained with and all that stuff. And so you control the religious strings. You call the shots. You make all the decisions that affect your salvation.
I like this because Schwirla is one of the few preachers that I know of who's capable of doing this consistently and as well as he does. He's already preaching the law to you and to me, isn't he? Now, he's doing it by, he's putting the law in the mind of, in the thoughts of, and in the, all the presuppositions of John the Baptist. The very man who initially resisted Jesus when he came for baptism. But what he's really doing here is not so much commenting on John the Baptist's state of mind, or we should probably more accurately say John the Baptist's state of belief, but also on ours. These are all the presuppositions we walk around with all day long. We think in very religious terms, to use Pastor Schwerla's distinction there. We think in religious terms. Well, I like to think of it this way, and not to confuse the issue that Pastor Schwerla is trying to make, but there are two kinds of religions. This isn't a thought original to me at all. It's got it from somebody, and I forget who it was. Two kinds of religion in this world. The up religions and the down religion. All religions of men are up religions. They're all from man to God. The direction of all things flow upward from man to God. Obedience, praise, thanks, gifts, appeasements, works, everything flows from man to God. And then there is the one, the only, down religion, where things work exactly the opposite from the way everyone thinks things ought to work with God. Where everything flows from God down to man. A down religion. The gifts, the good things, the mercy, the forgiveness. We are hardwired. We are born thinking in the terms of man's religions. That's how we naturally think. And we would not ever come to the down kind of religion were it not for Jesus bringing it to us and showing us what it is in his own person and work. So let's move on with this sermon. He has begun to preach the law to us in the mind of John the Baptist.
It's all tidy, it's rational, it's reasonable, and it's terribly tempting. Turns out to be terribly wrong, too. Jesus comes to John to receive baptism. The greater one comes to the one who isn't worthy to tie his shoes. Jesus deigns to be treated like a sinner in a sinner's baptism. And he stands there in the water in solidarity with prostitutes and with drunks and with tax collectors and with religious losers of all sorts. The kinds of people that the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests would never have wanted to associate with. That's why they didn't want to be baptized in John's baptism. What they need to repent of? They were good church people. And you think I'm crawling in the water with those people? I could catch a disease. I'm not going in there. No way. And yet here is Jesus standing in this bath water with sinners. One of them immersing himself literally in the world's sin. And so Jesus tells John, let it be so now. Let go of it, John. Don't interfere here. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the way it has to be. This is why Jesus came, to fulfill all righteousness. And you can imagine the look on John's face, this look of a mixture of confusion and terror and wonder and outrage even. You know, what on earth was cousin Jesus thinking here? He's supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to flex muscle. He's supposed to command armies. He's supposed to start a jihad on behalf of Israel. And here he is hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and being baptized as though he had something to repent of. And yet this is why Jesus came. This is why he was conceived and born of the Virgin. This is why he lived and suffered and died. It's why he rose and ascended. It's all to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness. This state of being right with God. This ability to stand before God and not be toast. To be judged innocent. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus would later teach, you cannot even knock on the door. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. A sinner cannot fulfill all righteousness. You can't even make a decent start at it. You're dead. A stillbirth. Stillborn in sin. There is not a trace of righteousness in any of us, at least not naturally. It's like asking an apple tree, I need peaches this year. Could you please provide some peaches? Silly thing, asking a sinner to fulfill all righteousness. Good luck. Takes a substitute, someone who does it in your place. Jesus, the righteous one, puts himself into a sinner's baptism. He is the substitute, the vicarious victim. He's the ram that saved Isaac from death. He's the Passover lamb by whose blood the Israelites walked into freedom. He's the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the one on whom the sins of the nation was laid. He's the sin offering. He's the whole burnt offering. He's all those things in the Old Testament. Life for life, blood for blood, death for death, his righteousness for your sin.
Now, you will note already, and he's not done, although, heck, he could be finished right now. He has said everything that is absolutely necessary to say. But there is more to say here, because this, of course, is the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of Jesus is about his cross. One will ask at this point, okay, that's great. I understand that. It's good to know that the baptism of Jesus, this explains why Jesus was there, taking the sinner's place. I like the way Pastor Swirla says, Jesus deigns to be treated like a sinner, and that goes all the way to the cross. To fulfill all righteousness. He has diagnosed our problem, no righteousness from us. And the way we try to achieve righteousness is always in the way of man's religion, those up religions. And he has answered those accusations with Christ's perfect righteousness. Someone will ask, what about my baptism? Well, there's more to the sermon, and that's why we'll listen on through to the end. He's already gotten us to the cross. How many images did he pile up there from the Old Testament of sacrifice, of the victim of the sacrifice, of the blood? He's already gotten us to the cross, and to Christ bearing your sins and my sins at the cross. I marvel every time I hear a sermon that goes twice, three times longer than this one has already and manages somehow, in spite of all the signposts of Scripture pointing in the right direction, to miss the cross, or in some cases, to avoid the cross. Sometimes it's not an accident that the pastor in your pulpit doesn't preach Christ and Him crucified. Sometimes it's done intentionally. But Pastor Schwiller is showing us here that one can preach a Christ-centered and cross-focused sermon. How does this righteousness get to me? That's the question. That's what is left to say. All right, let's pick up here, and we'll go down to the bottom of the hour, and we'll have some more from Pastor Bill Schwiller's sermon on the baptism of Jesus as we do our Thursday sermon review.
That's what this baptism is about. What Luther called the exchange, the happy exchange, the sweet swap of Jesus. He takes on our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Jesus' baptism lays the foundation for your baptism, though they're not quite the same thing. Jesus is sinless. You are sinful. Jesus is righteous. You are unrighteous. Jesus is holy. You are unholy. In his baptism, Jesus becomes the sinner. In your baptism, you become saints, sinless saints of God. In this baptism, the water meets its maker, the Word incarnate, the one who spoke to the waters in the beginning, the one who caused sea and dry land to form, the one who separated water from water, the one who said, let the waters bring forth creatures. This Word is now in the water, making the water something it had never been before, a cleansing water, a birthing water, a water that is a washing of rebirth and renewal. Here the Creator embraces his fallen creatures in his own humanity, born of the Virgin. The baptism of Jesus, it harkens back to all the great watery works of God in the history of the Bible. The creation of all things by water and the Word. The flood, the cleansing of the earth by water. The parting of the sea and Israel being born as a nation. The healing of Naaman the Syrian, water together with Word. And you can't get more wordy and watery than wet Jesus in the Jordan River being baptized. Great things happen when water and Word get together. The virgin-born Son is baptized so that in our baptism we might become virgin-born together with him, conceived by water and Spirit, born from above, a heavenly birth, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the decision of man, but born of God. You can't decide to be born, and you can't decide to be born again. It's a gift. Jesus bears our humanity in circumcision under the law and here in baptism, John's baptism of repentance for forgiveness. God becomes man, and as man, humbles himself to the depths of our own depravity. Jesus becomes the perfect penitent, the one who repents of the sin of the world in his own body and is baptized for us all. He becomes the world's sin. He is the drunkard, the adulterer, the fornicator, the murderer, the thief, the liar, the cheat. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, Paul said, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, when we come back from this break, he's not finished yet. He is still talking about, I like that term he used, the sweet swap, the blessed exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness that takes place in what Christ has done for us. When we come back, we'll do some more sermon review here on Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact, what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The South Dakota Senate has given the state a significant pro-life victory and set up a certain lawsuit they hope to ride to the Supreme Court. By a solid 23-12 margin, the Senate passed a total ban on abortion, except in the rare case when the life of the mother is in danger. Steve Jordahl reports.
It's one of the most sweeping abortion bans since the Roe v. Wade decision. Sponsor Roger Hunt says it was drafted with the legal challenges that will follow in mind.
It probably will be litigated, probably will find its way through the federal system, likely to the United States Supreme Court.
The goal is to overturn Roe v. Wade. Hunt says the state will defend the bill on two fronts, that technology has advanced so much since abortion was legalized, it's no longer assumed that the preborn baby is not a life, and that the decision doesn't belong to the federal government in the first place.
There's nothing in our United States Constitution that talks about abortion issues, etc., which means that that's a power in the best interest of the people of South Dakota that's delegated to the people of South Dakota.
Kelly Shackelford of the Liberty Legal Institute says among legal scholars, Roe has been on a shaky footing for a while.
The so-called law of Roe v. Wade is a joke, and anybody that's honest legally understands it is. It's not in the Constitution. It's created out of thin air.
If Roe were to be overturned by this or another lawsuit, states would be left to decide their own abortion laws.
All it does is it leaves the issue in the hands of the people, and that means that we're going to have to win the debate.
In that case, South Dakota has provided a pretty good example. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Shackelford agrees that technology puts us in a much better position to argue for protecting life because the confusion and lies that were foisted on the public in the past can now be exposed. Hunt says several states are considering abortion bans similar to South Dakota's. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Thursday, February 23rd, 2006, Jim and Mary Cruda. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of their grandson, Ian Michael Cruda. Once again, we say thank you to Jim and Mary Cruda of Collinsville, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. Are the visions and oracles found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can get more information about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our February book of the month.
All right, we're in the middle of a sermon review, reviewing Pastor Bill Swirla's sermon on the baptism of Jesus. He preached recently at his congregation out there in Hacienda Heights, California. A couple things to note before we move on. We're a little bit farther than halfway through this sermon. I love the line he used there. As he's talking about this blessed exchange where Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness, beginning here, manifest here in his baptism, where he not only associates himself to Jesus, but he's bearing our sin. From the time he takes on human flesh, he is bearing our sin in its fullness. The line he used there was, Jesus becomes the perfect penitent. Now, I asked the question at the beginning of the sermon review, what is Jesus doing undergoing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And I thought this through some time back. I'm gratified to hear Pastor Bill Swirla has come to the same conclusion. I thought this through. I think most people would say, okay, since Jesus has no sin, even though he may be bearing our sin, even though he may be bearing our sin, he has no sin, then he's kind of acting, pretending. Everyone else who goes through John's baptism is repenting of their sins as they go down into the water, confessing their sins. In fact, one of the gospel writers tells us they were being baptized, confessing their sins. The two words go together. They were doing both at the same time. But Jesus, I think when most people read this, they think he's just going through the motions because he has no sin to be repenting of. He's just kind of acting like he's doing what everyone else is doing when they're going down into the water. But that's dishonest. So what is Jesus doing being baptized? He's doing what everyone else is doing, but he's doing it for you. He is repenting of sins, not his own. He doesn't have any of his own. Yours, mine. He is becoming the perfect penitent. And he's not play-acting. Oh, by the way, if you have a hard time with Jesus repenting of your sins for you here before John in the Jordan, you're going to have a real hard time when he actually is punished for them at the cross. It's all of the same cloth. When he takes your sins, he takes them. Full responsibility. Does he become a sinner? No. He bears yours. Does he ever sin? Never. But he takes full responsibility, the burden, the guilt, and the punishment for yours and for mine. Okay, back to this sermon. We have the blessed exchange, the sweet swap, as he has described it. He has taken us from the Jordan to the cross and even to Philippians, where he's talked about Jesus humbling himself and becoming like a servant. And to Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Oh, I want to talk about that a little bit more as the sermon ends. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Where else will he take us?
What happens next tells you what this baptism of Jesus is all about. God interprets this for us. As Jesus steps out of the Jordan River onto the banks, Mark says the heavens were torn open. There's violence in that word. Not just the heavens were opened like a door creaking open. Oh, how nice, heavens open. Ripped open with violence like a piece of cloth being torn in two. You know, the next time that Mark uses that word, torn open, is when the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death. Heaven is opened violently, violently. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Heaven is shut to us and sealed. The gates are opened only in the violence of the death of the Son of God as a sinless sacrifice. You see, that's why the heavens are torn open at his baptism. It's a foretaste of Good Friday. Jesus is baptized into his death. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was always washed before it was sacrificed. Jesus' baptism is his washing on his road to Calvary, on the road to his sacrifice. He even calls his death a baptism with which I must be baptized. And this is precisely the road that the devil does not want Jesus to go down, this road of the cross. He would rather Jesus go the way of power, turn these stones to bread, or celebrity, toss yourself off the top of the temple, or religion, bow down and worship me. Any way but the cross. And yet the cross is the only way to fulfill all righteousness. The righteous one must die for the unrighteous world. And this is how heaven is opened. Not by us turning the keys of religion, not by us banging on the door, not by us kicking in the door, but by Jesus' death, which tears a narrow opening, a slight door through which a sinner may enter and be justified before God, declared righteous. No one else opens heaven to humanity. No other baptism puts a tear in the heavens. The Spirit descended on Jesus, visibly, bodily, in the form of a dove. The same Spirit that hovered over the creative waters in the beginning, like a hen sitting on a big egg, brooding over the waters of creation. A dove signaled the end of the flood, that it was safe for Noah to come out of the ark. And here a dove descends upon Jesus, the Spirit, showing that he is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the one who bears the Spirit without limit. Jesus was conceived in his humanity by the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit descends bodily on Jesus to mark him as the one whom God has sent. John said this, he said, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from the heavens, and it remained on him, on Jesus. I myself did not know him, even though John was related to Jesus. He did not know him, not in this way. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We know he's the Christ because of the dove, the Spirit who descended upon him. And then a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. He's talking to Jesus, but Jesus already knew that. This voice wasn't for him, but for us. Beloved Son is the servant spoken of in Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations.
You know, we had a conversation with Ted Haggard some time back. I cannot help but think about this conversation when I'm listening to Pastor Swirla's sermon. And Ted Haggard wanted to play Bible-based sermons off against Christ-based sermons. He thought the Christ-based thing was just too narrow because there was so much more in the Bible than just Jesus. So he thought, while that was an important message, a primary importance, Christian preaching ought to be the Moses material and the David material too. And yeah, he's going to preach perfectly good sermons that don't ever deal with Jesus because there's so much more in the Bible than just Jesus. Trying to play Bible-based off of Christ-based or play them against one another. And I couldn't help but think about this. Here's Pastor Swirla all over the place in the Bible. How many different allusions and direct citations has he made in this single sermon? To various prophecies, to Isaiah here, all over the place. This is what you call preaching the whole counsel of God and never leaving the cross behind. If a sermon is truly Bible-based, it will be Christ-based. And a sermon that is not Christ-based can never claim to be truly Bible-based. That's it. This is preaching the whole counsel of God and never leaving Jesus and his cross behind. You go into church someday and your pastor's going to preach a sermon series on the figures of the Old Testament. And all you hear about is David and Joseph and Moses and Elijah and all the great figures of the Old Testament. And he doesn't get to Christ. He hasn't even preached David, Moses, Joseph, and Elijah. Jesus makes it very clear to his opponents. You say you believe Moses? You believe what he wrote? If you did, you'd believe in me, because he testified of me. If you really believed what Moses wrote, then you would believe in me, because I'm the one he was talking about the whole time. All right, back to the sermon.
This is the suffering servant who does justice. He does justice to our sin by dying for our sin, by bearing the sins of the many inclusively, by making intercession for the transgressors. That's how he does justice to our sins. The world has seen many religious types in its day, many who claim to be the way, or many who claim to know the way. Jesus warned that in the last days there would be false Christs, false messiahs, false religions. The baptism of Jesus shows his utter uniqueness to the world. For no other man do the heavens open. For no other man does the Spirit descend visibly in the form of a dove. For no other man does the voice of the Father ring out from heaven, "This one is my beloved Son." No other man than this servant son named Jesus, the one from Nazareth, who was baptized by John in the Jordan. What Jesus has uniquely, he also gives to you. His baptism, his life, his death, his body, his blood, all are yours in him. In your baptism into Jesus, the heavens are torn open for you. In your baptism into Jesus, the Spirit descends upon you and anoints you. In your baptism into Jesus, the Father speaks those words to you. You are my beloved child, my servant, a member of my family. That is your confidence, you see, as you live out your days. Jesus has borne it all for you in his own body, the body that was baptized and crucified and raised from the dead and glorified. And so whether you live or die, whether you fall asleep deep underground in a West Virginia mine, or you simply fall asleep in your bed in the middle of the night, whether it be by flood or fire, disease or disaster, however or whenever, Jesus is with you to fulfill all righteousness. He is joined with you in baptism. And if that weren't enough, he is committed to you with his own body and his blood. He opens heaven for you. He pours out his Spirit on you, the Spirit that calls and gathers and enlightens and sanctifies and keeps you with Christ in the one faith. He brings you to the Father as one of God's family, beloved, chosen, elect, holy. This is God's Son, chosen and beloved, the servant of all who came to save you. In the name of Jesus.
All right, there's the sermon for Pastor Bill Swirla of Hacienda Heights in California. Your thoughts and comments, of course, are also welcome. I got a few final thoughts here as we wrap up our sermon review. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, the one thing you can always count on Bill Swirla, if he ever stops doing it, he's going to hear from me. You can always count on lots of Jesus in his sermon. This is a good example. People will hear this and they'll say, "Well, I heard a great sermon about Jesus." As though, you know, great sermon about Moses, great sermon about David, great sermon about someone else, and then Jesus is tossed in because, of course, he's also there in the Bible. Every great sermon is about Jesus. And I don't care how well it's delivered. I don't care how clever it is, how many illustrations touch your heart or your lives, or how often the pastor strums your heartstrings in the course of his delivery. If it isn't about Jesus and what he's done for you, it isn't a great sermon. It isn't even good. It isn't even bad. A couple thoughts here. At the very heart of this message that Pastor Swirla preached is really that exchange in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The imputed unrighteousness and the imputed righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God imputed my sin and your sin to Jesus. He counted it as though it were Jesus's, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. The exchange is complete and total. That means for you, for me, no more righteousness is necessary. You cannot add to perfect righteousness. You cannot improve upon it. You have Christ's righteousness. And that is the true comfort of what Christ did for us in his life and his death and his resurrection. The exchange is complete, and it's finished. Let's talk with Chuck, who calls from his car. Chuck, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. It was a great sermon, wasn't it?
It was amazing.
It truly was. And you know, when you think about the famous preachers, you wouldn't give you a dime for them compared to what we just heard. It was a tremendous sermon on the gospel and its application directly to our situation under the law of God. It's just unbelievable.
I agree.
You know, what's encouraging to me is that in many churches, there still are sermons which may not be quite as elegantly phrased, but still contain that gospel message. And you can still hear them if you go to a church which has a very solid Reformation theology.
You're absolutely right, Chuck. You are. And I want to put a point on something you just made there. I think that Pastor Schwerla is skilled in his rhetoric. There's no doubt about it. I mean, he is a skilled preacher in terms of just being able to deliver a sermon in a compelling way. And not every preacher has that skill. Not everyone. That does not mean, however, that message is any less powerful or any less evident in a pastor who preaches the same cross.
Exactly. Exactly. Thanks, Todd.
Thank you, Chuck. Yeah. Oh, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Another thought on this, and this is where I think a lot of sermons perhaps stop too soon. I've talked about Billy Graham. My only problem with Billy Graham's preaching is that he preaches too long. Not too long as far as the clock goes, but he says more than Scripture says. Once he said everything Scripture does say, he goes on and says something that it doesn't say. He talks about, Billy Graham preaches the clear law of God. And he preaches the answer to those laws, to the law's accusations against me, a sinner, in Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience, his death and his resurrection. He preaches long gospel. And if he stopped there and didn't go on, everything would be great. But he does go on. He preaches too long. He goes on to say something that God's word doesn't say, which is, and all that's good and all that's great, and Jesus done everything he can do. Now the rest is up to you. But I think there are also sermons that stop too soon. While not incomplete, they do fail to answer that question. How does what Jesus did for me get to me? Do I have to go find it? Do I have to go get it? Do I have to do what Billy Graham says? Go out and get it for myself? No, there's another answer than the answer that Billy Graham gives. A scriptural answer. Just as Jesus brought you salvation in his person and work, so he brings you salvation as he continues to work through his means of grace. And that's why Pastor Schwerla said what Jesus has uniquely, he also gives to you. And he talked about how Jesus gives you what is his uniquely in your baptism, in his supper. It's not just the who and the what, it's also the where. Who? Jesus. What? He paid the price for our sins. Where do I find it? Where he's promised to give it. Scott calls from his car. Scott, welcome.
Hi, Todd. How you doing?
Doing well.
Hey, I just wanted to say what a great comfort it is to hear this, you know, clearly proclaimed. And it's amazing how you never tire of hearing that. And it's also amazing to me how quickly I forget that, because it's no sooner than I hear it and walk out the door of the church, you know, before I know it, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, I'm doing good. I'm doing this. I'm helping this person. And boy, I'm really doing good with God. And it's disgusting how quick our old man wants to just stamp that out and go back to the law.
Amen. Amen. Agreed. Thank you very much, Scott. Yeah, I think of it this way, and it's the best analogy that I've been able to come up with. There's probably a better one. We're hardwired to think in the terms, as Pastor Schwerla said in the sermon, to think in religious terms, to think up religion, to think it's from me to God, that this is really all about me, what I do, how I do, who I am. We're hardwired that way. The theologians called it the opinion of the law. That they said is built into fallen man. The opinion of the law. The law way of thinking of God, which is God says do, I do, and all is well. The problem with that is that's a great theory. but none of us are able to put the theory into practice. God says do, we don't, and all is not well. And there are all sorts of religions out there that say, look, right, God says do, we don't, and all is not well, but we can teach you how to do, and when we do, then all will be well. And all of them are wrong. Christianity is not a religion that teaches us how to do so that all will be well between us and God. God says do, we don't, and Christianity's answer isn't, well, let me show you how to do. No, Christianity says, let me show you that it has been done by Jesus for you. And I know that there are people listening to me right now who says, well, that just sounds like it's free. And it is. And that just sounds too good to be true. Well, it is much better than anything we would ever imagine, isn't it? It is too good and it is true. You just sound like you're giving people the gift of salvation without ever requiring anything in return. Yeah, I think that's what Paul means in Romans when he talks about a free gift of grace. Three different ways in one sentence to describe how free and without cost to us, cost of course paid by Christ, without cost to us, this gift of forgiveness and salvation really is. Well, someone else might say, well, you're just giving people, if you tell people that, they're going to go out and sin because they're going to think they can just do as they please because God is so forgiving. You gotta curtail that message of forgiveness a little bit. Otherwise, people are going to think that they can go out and just sin as they want and God forgives. Forgive my faux French. What idiot would hear of such great grace from God poured out in Jesus Christ and then say, oh, that's a license to sin? Only an idiot. Only someone who's heard it and hasn't believed it. So there's no more wooing God or coaxing God or luring God. It is Jesus coming to us and giving us what is uniquely his. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. You know, you wonder whether you could find this Christ-centered, cross-focused messages in Old Testament books like Ezekiel. You can. Proof is in the pudding. In our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, it's $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Order it by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, at our website, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking, we're going to be playing Soundbite of the Week is what we're going to be doing. When we come back, stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.